we are going to see if any questions have arisen from chapter 2, and then we'll move into chapter 3, and I hope we can get through chapter 4 this evening. That'll leave us chapter 5 and 6 to move through in the time that we have tomorrow. So let's once again go to the throne of God's grace, and let's ask Him to bless the time that we have together. Father, I thank You again just for the joy, the privilege of meeting together with fellow warriors, fellow soldiers of Christ Jesus, fellow members of Your family. Each and every one is an honored and an exalted individual. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of the church. But I do pray that our time together will challenge each and every one of us not just to rejoice in our standing, but also to step out and press the boundaries of our state, to continue to grow in grace, to, as Paul says, press on for the prize of the high calling that we have in Christ. So challenge us as we continue to feast on this marvelous banquet table called the Book of Ephesians. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Have questions come up in your mind regarding anything from chapter 2 or going back to chapter 1 if you've thought more on it? Maybe something's come up in your mind that you have a question about. We're a company of adopted sons. Remember that we have to think of adopted sons in the term of adoption, the way it's used from the culture at the time. It's not the idea that we're taking a child that's not ours and making him one of the family. It's the idea that we're taking our natural child, which we are by regeneration, and placing him in a position of privilege and authority. So we are adopted sons. And then we have a new humanity. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus as a new man or a new humanity unto good works. So are there any questions over any of that? A lot of blank looks. We're in Lakewood, next to Denver, in the foothills. It's daytime, and we're in the Book of Ephesians. Okay.
Give us the brownies.
Huh?
Give us the brownies.
Give you the brownies?
No, I said it was the brownies.
Oh, it was the brownies. The sugar dump. Okay. Well, we'll move on in chapter 3. And if you have other questions that arise, again, we'll try to take time. I personally like question and answer time. When I'm in situations in India and Papua New Guinea, other places, I love it when I can get questions and answers going because it really does add to the work. Usually when you ask a question, 5 or 10 other people in the room are thinking about the same question. And what it does is it provides an opportunity to look at the material a little bit differently or to approach the subject from a broader perspective or something. And I kind of feed off that. I've kind of developed in my overseas work a method of really working with questions and answers and things like that. So I'm sure some will come up later on. Let's take a look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're looking at the church. Now, the reason I choose these different positions of the adopted son or the new man is not that the others are not interspersed throughout the book. For example, at the end of chapter 1, we have body of Christ, we have the church of Christ. But in each chapter, there seems to be a particular emphasis on a different one. And so church is really the emphasis that we have here in chapter 3, and that fits particularly with the content of chapter 3, which is the doctrine of the mystery. Now, most of us tend to think of mystery as something that's a whodunit. We're trying to figure out who killed the butler. Or was it the butler who killed the maid? Or, you know, that's what we think of when we think of mystery. Paul is using a word that was well understood by the people of his time. In those days, there were fraternities, there were cults, there were organizations that you had to work your way into, and you worked through various levels, and a lot of this was sort of the foundational ideas that led into the later Gnosticism. Gnosticism was, there were different schools of Gnosticism, but the idea was that it's all about knowledge. And therefore, you have to have a level of knowledge to be permitted to certain privileges and rights. And they had all kinds of strange language and weird handshakes and different things that went on. And frankly, that's something that the church should never become. It should never become this fraternity of various circles or levels of elitism. That's not what we're looking for. The only way up in God's plan is down. The only way to exalt yourself in His plan is to humble yourself. So these ideas just aren't going to fly when we try to bring them into the church. But what Paul did with the amazing genius that was Paul, and with the amazing illumination and revelation given to him by the Holy Spirit, Paul would often overturn the apple cart to these groups, because he would take terms that they used, one of them being self-control. Paul used self-control as an evidence of spiritual growth. He shows us self-control in Galatians 5:22 and 23 as a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 7 is one of the seven steps upward in spiritual growth. Self-control was a buzzword in the ancient world, but it was a buzzword to the Stoics. The word autarkia was a word of inner rulership or authority. In other words, I control my destiny, the old Invictus thing. Out of the night that covers me, darkest from pit to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Through the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not cried nor winced aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, it finds me bloodied but unbowed. I've memorized this when I was a sophomore in high school, so if it fades from my mind, you'll understand, but that's Invictus. The whole thing ends by saying, I am the captain of my fate, or the ruler of my fate and the captain of my soul. Well, that's all nice, but in the end, it really doesn't mean anything. It's a Stoic idea. It is a godless idea. It's the idea that I am going to be the captain of my fate and I'll direct my life. Kind of like the old, who was the guy that sang the old song, I Did It My Way? What was the guy's name?
Sinatra.
And then, of course, Elvis picked up on it and Elvis sang it. And since then, a whole bunch of bloody idiots have sang it. I did it my way. Well, you know, how dumb can you be? You know? I mean, you can't do any worse than doing it my way, but it sounds good to the lost. It sounds good to the unbeliever. Invictus sounds great to an unbeliever. When I memorized that poem as a sophomore in high school, I had to give a speech and I could recite a poem or, you know, recite the Gettysburg Address. So I memorized Invictus in the 5 minutes that I had before class started, and I haven't quoted it since I was a sophomore in high school, so you see how it's still there in my mind. Given a few moments, I could work it all out and I could give it to you flawlessly, but I can't do that right now. But my whole point is it sounded great to me at that time, but I was lost. I was unsaved. So when we come to the use that Paul gives the mystery, he takes a term that was well known in his time, mystery, the special instruction for the select few. And he's saying, hey, the whole church is a select few. And there's some special information that God wants to give us. And that special information is not just arcane intellectual fantasy. It is practical, relevant truth. And so he took their key word and he said, you guys don't have the mystery, we have the mystery. We're the ones that have the knowledge that really makes a difference. And it's the knowledge about Christ. In order to set this up, and in each of these I've tried to give you a biblical illustration. I'm not going to turn to these, but you'll see that one illustration we can draw from the Old Testament is Exodus 12, 5 through 20. You all remember the story of the Exodus, the Passover, the night when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt. And the Jews were instructed to take a lamb without spot and without blemish and to kill the lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb on a branch of hyssop, which was a picture of cleansing. And they were to strike the doorposts and the lintels. We always tend to think that what they did was they took the blood, and here's the door, and they took the blood, and they did this, and they did this. But the word there in the Hebrew is strike. Specifically means to take the blood and strike. So that what they did was make the sign of the cross on their door with the blood of the Lamb. And it was looking forward down 1,500 years to the coming of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, who would deliver us from the death that resulted from sin and therefore the wrath of God and so on and so forth. So the Passover comes, they put the blood on the doorpost, they eat the lamb, picture of faith in Jesus Christ. God leads them out of Egypt to the Red Sea, parts the water, leads them through on dry land, drowns the armies of Pharaoh, and they are delivered. They were called out from their slavery. They were delivered by blood and by power. This is the picture of the church, because what does church mean? Church comes from a compound. The church is the ecclesia. Ek, kaleo. Kaleo is to call. It literally, I call. Ek, out. Now I want you to stop and think about this a minute, because in chapter 1, verse 4, we ran into a word that people have wrestled with, agonized with, struggled with, and everything else, and it is the fact that we are the elect. But here's the interesting thing. Grammatically, ekkaleo and eklego are very closely related. What would happen if we translated our Bible, He churched us in Christ before the foundation of the world? All of a sudden it would take on a whole different meaning. You remember the story of Jesus in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, when he said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave him a resuscitation, regurgitation, recitation, whatever, of all of the different things people were saying. Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And that was the important thing. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you, you are Petros, the little stone. And on this Petra, mighty rock mountain or cliff, I will build my church. Now we know that Christ is the rock. Peter, by the way, gives us the interpretation of what happened then when you go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Five times he calls Jesus the rock. He's the stumbling stone. He's the stepping stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the stone of offense. Several different ways he tells us Christ is the rock, not me. But what Christ was saying in that place is, I am going to build my church, my called out ones, on this rock. And the practical application of that rock is that it's the confession that Jesus is the Christ. So by just comparing ecclesia and eklego, what we really see is we're talking about the same thing, a called out company of people, separated from the world, as Israel was separated from Egypt through a volitional application of the blood of the Lamb to your life. when we believe in Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, as it were, is applied to us. Now, we know that the blood of the Lamb refers to much more than just the physical blood. It talks about the entirety of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the imputation of sin to Him, the fact that He paid the penalty for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or ever will live on the face of this earth, and that's all included. He endured the judgment of God for our sins. That's the blood of Christ. But by that blood and through God's power, we have been separated from the world. Do you get the idea? That's what church means. Church is not a building. It's been said that the church is only the church when the church is in the church. Because we are the church. We are the called out company of people. So that's one of the illustrations. And then, of course, following up on the idea of the Passover, you have 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, if you want to just turn to that one with me for a moment. It's very interesting that this is, in the context, a story about a situation of incest in the local church. For those who are hardliners in following a Calvinistic approach to the doctrine of election, they would have a real problem understanding and interpreting this passage. Because in the first five verses, we have a situation of sin where a man is living what would have been at that time and in that culture considered incest with his father's wife, which was probably his stepmother. His father apparently had died, and he and his stepmother married. And Paul rebukes him and rebukes the church, but he makes it very clear that while God is going to judge this man, he is still saved. He is a believer. But then he says in verse 6, your glorying, your boasting in this is not good. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There's a principle that we all need to understand here, and that is when we make excuses for little areas of life, we are setting ourselves up for big defeat. We have to be very careful. Now, there are many areas of conscience and personal conviction that enter into the spiritual life. All of us don't live the same way. All of us do not engage in the same activities. All of us do not enjoy the same enjoyments or entertainments or whatever. We have a lot of differences, and we're free to do that. But what we have to do is distinguish between something that is harmless and something that is sinful. Because if it is sinful, however small an area it may appear to be, it will destroy us if we continue in it, if we allow it to carry on. So he says, your glorying is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Put a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough and knead it, and it's all going to be leavened. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. In your standing, Paul is saying, you are holy. Be holy in your practice. That's what he's saying. You are unleavened in Christ. Your standing is perfect because of what Christ has done for you. But make it practical. Make it real. That's what he's saying. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Oh, I missed something there in verse 7. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. If you remember the Jewish feasts, you had Passover, which was followed by what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a picture of living in fellowship with the Lord. Or we could say a picture of abiding in Christ. So once the Passover has taken place, you've been called out. The mighty power of the blood of the Lamb has been applied. You have been delivered from slavery. Now live your lives in fellowship. That's essentially the pictorial idea behind the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul's going to apply that idea in Ephesians chapter 3. What God did for Israel visibly and physically, God is doing for us spiritually. Okay? So that's your biblical illustration. We have three divisions in Ephesians chapter 3, at least in this outline. Who knows, in 6 months I may change my outline, but I'm working with the one I have now. In verses 1 through 7, we have the revelation of the mystery. In verses 8 to 13, the administration of the mystery. And in verses 14 to 21, the transformation of the mystery. Let's begin by just looking at these first 7 verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now everything from here to down to verse 14 is a parenthesis. Paul is a real character, I'm telling you. When he says, for this reason, what? Well, if you go down to verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father. See, he recaptures his thought. Anyone that sits under very many Bible teachers will often see that we get going and there's a side idea that enters in, and so we go off on this rabbit trail and we run around for a while and we come back, and if we're really good, we come back to the same place we left. Right? That's what Paul does in this passage. So the first 13 verses are a parenthesis because he starts out and he says, now for this reason, oh by the way, you guys do remember that I wrote to you a little bit about this mystery earlier, and now I'm going to explain this mystery, and he goes into a whole dissertation on the mystery, and then he comes back and he says, now, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. So let's see what he's praying about. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me for you. There are a lot of different ways this is translated, this dispensation. Some translations have the stewardship. Anybody here have a translation that has the stewardship that was given to me? Do you? Some of you have stewardship. Others have dispensation. Anybody have anything different?
Administration.
Okay. All of these are coming from, well, I'll write it here in the English. What does that say? We get the word economy from it. But it comes from two Greek words. Which is oikos and nomos, N-O-M-O-S. Oikos is house. Nomos is law. The word economy originally meant the law of the household. He just told us in chapter 2 that we are the household of God. Every household runs according to the law set by the Father. God has established rules by which His family is supposed to live. Now, in households in those days, when the Father set the rules of the household or the law of the household, He would deliver it to the steward. The steward in the ancient world was the top trusted slave. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews starts out and he says, this man was faithful in all his house as was Moses, who was a faithful servant. Do you remember that passage? Paul uses a special word for servant there, a therapon. The therapon was the most trusted, a very honored slave. He was actually became a part of the family. He was treated like a son. We have an example of this in Scripture, don't we? You'll remember the trusted servant of Abraham who was sent to find a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24. He was a steward. He was a therapon. He was a trusted servant. And it was his job to see that the economy of the house or the law of the household was fulfilled. So what Paul's saying here when he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given to me for you, what is he saying? He's saying, God revealed these truths to me so that as a faithful servant, I could give them to you. But it means more than that because it means also the idea of a dispensation of time from Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, to 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages, Revelation 4:1, the rapture of the church. We call this the church age. I know you can't read my writing, but pretend that you can. The church age. The church age is the most unique age of history. It begins with a miracle, the advent of the Holy Spirit. It ends with a miracle, the departure of the Holy Spirit in the sense of His indwelling. Y'all remember the passage. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That only applies to those who are in Christ. Many people try to make the rapture of the church and the second advent the same event. They cannot be. Why? Because the ones to whom the rapture applies are those who are in Christ. And those in the tribulation are not in Christ, because they are not of the church. We go back to the Old Testament dispensation in the tribulation, and we are now dealing with Israel. Which is why when you read the book of Revelation, and you get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John, who represents the church, says, I heard a voice saying, come up here. That's the shout Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4. And I was taken up into the third heaven, and he begins telling us all about things in heaven. And then when he looks back on earth, and it starts in Revelation 6 through 19, you never see the church mentioned. The church is mentioned 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3. It is not mentioned again until Revelation 19. What happens to the church in between? We're not here. We're gone. So Paul was a faithful steward in revealing to us what God gave to him concerning the administration of this age of history, to this select group of people called the church. All right? Are you all with me? Have I left anyone behind? Hope not. Okay. Notice what he says about the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Get this. You cannot find a prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament that talks about the church. You can't find it. It's not there. And I'm going to show you that in just a few minutes. They were blank as to what was going to happen between the first and the second coming of Christ. It's why the people of Jesus' time were so confused, because they said, well, there are these messianic prophecies and they talk about Messiah being beaten and tormented and abused. There's these other messianic prophecies and they talk about Him coming in glory and power. And how can you have Messiah coming, being beaten and abused and coming in glory and power? We don't understand. It's because it was not made known to the sons of men what came between. He goes on to say in Ephesians 1, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Paul was being very charitable here in including the other apostles and prophets, when in reality the majority of the revelation about this mystery age was given to him. The others added very little to the truth in this matter, but he's being very gracious. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. We're going to see more about spiritual gifts in chapter 4, but what Paul's saying is this. God gave me a special gift and a special calling, and it was to receive the truth about this time period that had never been given before and to reveal it to you. He calls it the mystery. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all saints. You know, three times we have Paul evaluating himself in Scripture. Here he says he's less than the least of all saints. I think it was in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. That was his first self-evaluation. His second evaluation is a little more humble. I'm the less than the least of the saints. His final self-evaluation is the most humble of all, 2 Timothy 1:15. He says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Every time, as we put those chronologically and we look at him, every time he evaluated himself, in his own estimation, he went further down. You know, I find that that's what spiritual growth does for us. It makes us less in our own estimation. He says to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul considered his ministry and the truth that God gave to him. It was an unbelievable burden, but he saw it as an unparalleled privilege. And to make all see, the word people there, if you have people, is in italics. It doesn't occur in the original language. Literally, he's making all of the church see. All those who are in Christ see. What is the fellowship of the mystery? Now, the interesting thing, does anyone have in your translation a word different than fellowship of the mystery? What do you have? Administration? Anything else? Dispensation? The word translated fellowship is the same word translated dispensation. Don't you just love it when translators purposely set out to confuse you? It drives me batty when I see translators taking the same word in the same context and translating it totally different. Now, the way they've translated it here is not bad insofar as understanding that there is a fellowship. You know, the movie that I referred to earlier, The Fellowship of the Ring. What was it? It was a group of different people, hobbits, humans, elves, trees, dwarves, a whole bunch of different people all coming together around a mission, right? That's what the fellowship of the mystery is all about. It brings all of us together into a realization that we are locked in a struggle for the kingdom of God. We are in a fellowship. So the idea of fellowship is not bad here, but it just frustrates me that it's the same word, economy. What God revealed to Paul up there in chapter 3 and verse 2, what he revealed is the truth that he is now telling us about, that he calls the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ. Now he's going to amplify it a little further. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, that is the infinite, many-faceted wisdom of God, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What is he saying? The angels stand agape as they watch the wisdom of God work its way out in your life and in mine. We are the university of the angels. We are the object lesson for the angels. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. You remember when I took you yesterday to Romans chapter 9, verse 11, that God's purpose according to election might stand? What was his election focused on? Individuals? What was it? Christ. Christ is the focus of the election, not the individual. So he says here, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What is Paul saying? There is a price to pay for playing your part. Paul's saying, I'm playing my part. I'm paying the price. Don't feel sorry for me. It's for your glory. It's for your growth. It's for your blessing. It's for your benefit. What is he saying? He's saying, whatever I have to suffer to fulfill my calling is well worthwhile for your sake. That's the way we need to see life. Now, let me take you to a couple of passages and see if they'll help explain this to you. Turn with me back to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 61. You'll be familiar, I'm sure, with the text. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach good tidings. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. We did a recent conference in Virginia on that theme. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that. Purpose clause, what's the purpose? That they may be called oaks of righteousness, trees of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, here's my question. Can you remember this passage being recited anyplace else? He stopped in the middle of it. This guy's on top of it. When Jesus walked into his hometown of Nazareth, he stood up to speak. In the synagogues of those days, here's how it worked. The leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, would have the scroll. They didn't have books the way we have. They had scrolls. And they would read a portion of the scroll. They'd work their way through the Old Testament. And so he would open the scroll to the reading of that day. Jesus did not pick this passage. He showed up on the scene and that passage was waiting for him. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. And that passage was Isaiah 61. Now God had set the stage for this, as he always does. So Jesus stood up to read. They would call on a volunteer. Is there a man here? Any man could stand and read the scripture. That was part of what the bar mitzvah was all about. You became a son of the law. And you had privileges, and part of the privilege was in the synagogue, you could read from the scroll of the law. So Jesus stood, the scroll was delivered to him, and he read to the middle of verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, he closed the book. Why did he stop in the middle of the verse? Because everything that follows is tribulation and millennial kingdom. He read the part that came up to here. And he stopped. Because right in the middle of that verse, he knew an age of history, a dispensation not yet revealed, would begin. And this is why the disciples were so confused after the crucifixion and resurrection as they gathered with Jesus and they said to him in Acts chapter 1, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you at this time to know that. Your job is to be witnesses to me. They didn't understand, but Jesus knew that they would be endued with power from on high, and when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it would inaugurate a new age and a new company of people. This would be a new dispensation, speaking of it in relation to time. It would be a new company of people, speaking of it in relation to the church, and it would involve new rules and regulations. That's what we call New Testament doctrine. So this is the mystery. Let me show you one more passage. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. probably the single most important passage in the Bible insofar as prophecy is concerned. The single most important key to all prophecy is this passage right here. Especially prophecy after Christ had already come the first time. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks, literally the Hebrew says 77s. We know that that is seven sets of 7 years. 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city. Six purpose clause given here. A sixfold purpose clause. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. Those six things would be done in those 70 weeks. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was given in March 445 BC by Artaxerxes. We know when the command was given. He said, from the time that command is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What does that come to? 69 weeks. What is 69 weeks times 7? 483. Right? 483 years. They had a precise prophecy that from the time Artaxerxes in 445 gave the decree until Messiah came would be 483 years. And this is why Jesus rebuked the leaders of his day. He said, you can read the sky and you can discern the seasons, but you cannot discern the signs of your own times. You are not aware that this was the time of visitation. Why do you think Simeon was in the temple waiting for the revelation of the Messiah? He was a student of the prophecy of Daniel. He knew he lived in the generation. In fact, Sir Robert Anderson did a very careful study of this, and he said that Jesus entered Jerusalem, I think he said April 6 in 30 AD, and he said it was to the precise day 483 years after the command was given. All right, so hang with me here. I know this is tough. We just had lunch. All of us are drowsy. Hang with me. Here is the command, 445 B.C. That's B.D. B.C. I'll get it right here. There's the command, 483 years. Christ comes on the day. How much time is left? A week. The 70th week. Tribulation. The 70th week. What comes in between? Church age. It was a mystery. Because they didn't know that it was going to happen. It was not revealed until it was given to the Apostle Paul. So, you could actually take this passage here in Daniel and in verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. He's speaking here of 70 AD. Now, 70 AD happens during the church age, so be careful here. We do not say no prophecy is given that happens in the church age. That's an error. That's a mistake. There is prophecy fulfilled in the church age because 70 AD was in the church age. Correct? But it wasn't a prophecy regarding the church. It was a prophecy regarding Israel. That's not part of the mystery. That's not part of the mystery. 70 AD had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of Israel. We have other prophecy that has been fulfilled in the church age. See, some people have kind of leaned too far on this and they've kind of gotten off balance. I've heard people say there's no prophecy in the church age. Well, that's not exactly true, as we can prove easily from 70 AD, right? It was prophesied right here in Daniel. What is the mystery? The mystery is that there is no prophecy concerning the church. There is nothing in that prophecy about 70 AD that says anything about the church. We have other prophecy fulfilled because in 1948 Israel became a nation again, and that is a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy of the dry bones beginning to come together and beginning to have flesh put on them. And we see God at work even now preparing for the tribulation period, but that has nothing to do with the church. We are a mystery. I've had people call me a mystery before, but they didn't mean it in a nice way. Between verse 26 and 27 of Daniel 9, you have the church age. Some 2,000 years of history. By the way, if we understand the mystery, this is why we must understand a pre-tribulational rapture. Because we're the church. We're the mystery. The mystery age ends before the tribulation begins, because the tribulation picks up where things left off at the crucifixion of Christ. Remember what Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, you have not received me, another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." Take the church out of history, and it's as if they crucified Christ as a pretender. Antichrist steps on the scene, they said, "Oh, here's the real guy. He's the one I want to follow." And you have the tribulation beginning to unfold. Okay, go with me back to Ephesians. The revelation of the mystery in the first seven verses here is given to the Apostle Paul to reveal a new dispensation, a new period of history with a new code of conduct. The new code of conduct is what we call church age teaching, church age doctrine, or, if you prefer, New Testament revelation. The administration of the mystery, as he gives it here in verses 8 to 13, came because Paul was gifted by the Holy Spirit to receive specific revelation to instruct the church regarding the plan of God for the body of Christ. Essentially, that's it. That is the mystery. And for that mystery, Paul suffered. As we move into verse 14 to 21, he begins to explain to us the transformation that mystery should bring about in our life. For this reason, remember he started that in verse 1. "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family is in heaven and on earth is named." This is the family of believers. Some are already with him. Others are here on earth. But we are a family. This, by the way, is under the Latin familia. This is why, by the way, he's going to start talking about family when we get into chapter 5, and he's going to talk about wives and husbands. He's going to talk about parents and children. He's going to talk about servants and masters. Why? He's still building on this idea. From chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, Paul talks about many things, but his main point is the mystery. Because after he tells us all about how husbands and wives should conduct themselves with one another, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church." He's saying, marriage may be a mystery to you, but I'm talking about the mystery of the church. Right? Yeah, I'm sure anyone who's ever been married knows that mystery. The men look at the women and they say, "It's a mystery to me." And the women look at the men and they say, "It's no mystery to me." Don't you love God's sense of humor? How do we know that God has a sense of humor? Just look at the person next to you. If that doesn't do it, look in the mirror when you get home. God has such a great sense of humor. Many, many years ago, a good friend of mine named Bobby Joyner, who has great ministry in prisons and schools and other places, brought me a picture of Jesus. And he's standing there with his hands on his hips and his head was thrown back and he's just laughing. His eyes are crinkled up and his mouth's open and it looks like he's just having a big belly laugh. And I turned it over on the back. When he gave it to me, he said, You never see a picture of Jesus laughing. Here's Jesus laughing, and it's like you just wanted to laugh with him. It's just a beautiful picture of this guy in his rough garb and standing there with his face into the sun, and he's laughing. But then I turned it over, and he said, he had written on the back, "This is Jesus," just after Peter said, "I'll never leave you." Pretty good sense of humor. All right, let's look at this. What does that tell us at the beginning of verse 16? It's a purpose. Paul is bowing his knees and praying to God, and he has a purpose in mind. And he begins to reveal the purpose, which happens to be God's purpose. That he would grant you, once again, he's giving you in grace. Earlier, you remember in chapter 1, verse 17, he was praying that he would give us a spirit of revelation and understanding. Now he's going to pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now he's praying for enablement. Folks, in the spiritual life, enlightenment comes first. Enablement comes from the enlightenment. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we make ourselves available to hear, the hearing will produce the faith. The faith will produce the strength. The strength will result in the work. Strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That, secondary purpose clause, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I'm not going to get any further than this in this class, because I have to ask you to pause for a moment and ask what that means. Not that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The word that Paul uses here is a word that literally means to settle down and be at home. I use the oikos namos, the house and the law. Here we have the kot oikeo, oikeo oikos, house. Kot kata, preposition, means down. The house is the place of the dwelling. It means to settle down and be at home. Christ already indwells you through His Spirit. Paul's prayer is that not that Christ might dwell in your heart, but that Christ may be at home in your heart. What does that mean? Are you ready for the greatest of all of the promises of the mystery doctrine? The greatest in the entire New Testament. The climax, the pinnacle of all prophecy and revelation is New Testament doctrine. And the greatest promise of all is this promise right here. Do you realize that every New Testament epistle is grounded in the upper room discourse? Do you realize that when Jesus met for the disciples for the last time in that upper room in John 13 through 17, He taught them the nutshell, the essence of every mystery revelation that would later be given to Paul? You can trace every teaching of the New Testament back to the Upper Room Discourse. And one thing you find in the Upper Room Discourse is a promise. I personally had passed over it year after year after year after year, and it didn't mean anything to me until a good friend, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, called my attention to it one day when he visited us in Australia, and he said, "What do you think this means?" He said, "Look at it, think about it, dwell on it." And he opened my eyes to what it meant. So turn with me back to the greatest promise in John 14. His pointing this out to me changed my life. You know, the things that have most often changed my life have not been the great, grandiose, complex teachings. They've been sometimes just a simple statement. And this statement changed my life. John 14. Let's go to verse 23. Back up to verse 19. John 14, 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Folks, it doesn't get any more connected than that. He who has my commandments, how many of us here have his commandments? All of us. And keeps them, how many of us?
Yeah, right, Matthew.
We're all trying. You know, I think we can be content if we can say we're striving, we're trying, we're growing. But look at what he says. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What is the greatest thing that you could ever receive? A personal manifestation of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking here about revelation. I'm not talking about, and I don't think he's talking about, Jesus walking out of your closet in the middle of the night. You know, these people have all kinds of weird... I saw Jesus last night. Good. Tell him I said hi. What Christ promises here is that when you and I devote ourselves to a life of obedience, he is going to in some way manifest himself, reveal himself, maybe not visibly, maybe not audibly, but in some way he is going to put the impress of his presence in our life. And it will be unmistakable. It'll be unmistakable. You say, how will I know it? Oh, you'll know it. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I mean, he's curious. He wants to know. It's a good question. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. What is Paul saying? I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. What? That he would grant you to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. For what purpose? Obedience to his word. Why? So that Christ may be at home in your heart. So that you might know a personal manifestation, a personal evidence of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Folks, I don't know how to tell you in any other words that when Dr. Rodmacher pointed that out to me, it amped up my desire to keep the word about a million degrees. It took areas that I used to be very casual about and it made them extremely important. Because I want to see this before I die. I don't want to leave this earth and know that I have not attained to what he promises here. I can't say I fully understand it. I can't say that I know what all it means, but I know this. It's possible and potential for each and every one of us, and I for one don't want to die without having attained it. I may not fully comprehend what it means to have a manifestation of Christ or what it means to have Christ and the Father come and be at home in my life, but I do know this, it's something promised to those who keep his word. That I can understand pretty easily. If I keep his word, he said it will happen. And I think it begins by praying for it. See, when Paul prays for us, someone was asking this, is Paul praying for us knowing that it's going to happen? No. Paul's praying for us to give us an example of what we ought to be praying for ourselves. Because I don't think until we start praying it for ourselves, is it ever going to happen. The reason for that is because one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit at the present time is intercession. Remember that in Romans 8? I may touch on that when we come back together. I'm already 5 minutes and a little over, so let's take a break.